Tonight, we are going to be covering the entirety of chapter 7. We're going to try to tackle it all. But before we kind of jump into it, I want to frame the next few chapters. Chapter 7, 8, and 9. Three chapters. Once again, just draw our attention to the supremacy of Christ. And the reason the Spirit does this is, number one, to help these believers understand that they should not waste any of their time considering shrinking back into religion. That is totally worthless. It's a waste of time. And number two, to convince them that because Christ is bigger and better, that they can also be bigger and better because they belong to Christ. And the Spirit wants us here to internalize this truth. And he wants us to live in such a way that we are not moved by the temporal things of this life, including, as in the case of these believers, great suffering. And we're going to see this all play out when we get into chapters 10 through 12, as we are challenged personally, individually, to be men and women of faith, to join that hall of fame, those heroes who know what it is to trust themselves to God. So we are going to back up a few verses into last week's teaching so we can get the flow of this passage. So let's start with, Let's start with Hebrews chapter 6, verse 17 through 20. So when God desired to show more convincingly to the heirs of the promise the unchangeable character of his purpose, he guaranteed it with an oath, so that by two unchangeable things, in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled for refuge might have strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope set before us. We have this as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain, where Jesus has gone as a forerunner on our behalf, having become a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. I kept saying Melchizedek, and it was just totally wrong. Lost the flavor. Melchizedek. Hebrews 7, verses 1 through 10. For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him. And to him, Abraham apportioned a tenth part of everything. He is first, by translation of his name, King of Righteousness. And then he is also King of Salem, that is, King of Peace. He is without father or mother or genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but resembling the Son of God, he continues a priest forever. See how great this man whom Abraham the patriarch gave a tenth of the spoils? And those descendants of Levi who received the priestly office have a commandment in the law to take tithes from the people, that is, from their brothers, though these are also descended from Abraham. But this man, who does not have his descent from them, received tithes from Abraham and blessed him who had the promises. It is beyond dispute that the inferior is blessed by the superior. In the one case, tithes are received by mortal men, but in the other case, by one of whom it testifies that he lives. One might even say that Levi himself, who receives tithes, paid tithes through Abraham, for he was still in the loins of his ancestor when Melchizedek met him. So with this introduction, what the Spirit is doing is he's actually setting up this huge counter-argument to the Jews. And he does so by reaching back once again to this story of this man named Melchizedek. And this guy serves as a New Testament type, okay, or a picture of Christ. And the Jews are an Old Testament type, sorry, and we understand that in the New Testament. But you see, the Jews had been trying to confuse these believers, trying to just mess with their heads by telling them that the priesthood of Jesus was not legitimate, since Jesus did not descend from the tribe of Levi, according to the law, as did all Jewish priests. But as we know, Jesus descended from the tribe of Judah. And the Spirit's argument is that since Melchizedek is bigger and better than Abraham and all that came from Abraham, including the Jewish priesthood, Jesus, who is a priest in the line of Melchizedek, must also be bigger and better. So that is our argument. Now, the tale of this man, Melchizedek, we find it in Genesis chapter 14, verses 18 through 20. It has the feel of an urban legend. I mean, the story goes that Abraham and only 318 men who've been trained in his household, they were in hot pursuit of this huge army that was comprised of four different kings. And these kings had come and invaded Abraham's homeland and taken captive his relatives and all their possessions. And Abraham and these 318 men caught up to this army and just slaughtered them all, recaptured all of his own people, as well as all the possessions that had been stolen. I mean, it's one of those totally epic stories of the Old Testament. They need to make a movie out of it. 319. So on his return, I just made it up. On his return from the slaughter, okay, Melchizedek and his men, and you can see the whole entourage behind him, they're all coming in victory. All of a sudden, this Melchizedek dude, king of Salem and priest of Most High God, he shows up with bread and with wine, and he blessed Abraham. However, all of you should be scratching your heads right now. The fact that he was a priest of the Most High God, all that should take you back. And it's like, what in the world? How could we have a priest before there was even such thing as Judaism? There was no priesthood. I mean, Abraham had not even had Isaac at this time. And the law that prescribed the priesthood wouldn't come for over 400 years. And this totally fascinates me in the same way as I get just captivated when I read the book of Job. I mean, that book was totally pre-Judaism. There's not a single word in there about Abraham, Isaac, or Jacob. In fact, pre-everything that we know about the way God revealed himself through Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and subsequently Moses and others, there were people roaming the earth who had a deep theological understanding of the Lord. And they even shared an intense relationship with him. And to me, that kind of answers the question that skeptics raise about the pygmies in Africa. I mean, you guys know the arguments. You've all heard them, right? It's pretty clear from passages like this and from Proverbs 8:17 and Jeremiah 29:13 that those who seek the Lord will find him. And they will come to know him in a very personal and intimate way, because God makes sure of it, regardless of where a person lives or when a person lived. So Melchizedek was actually known as a priest of the Lord. Earlier, I said he was kind of an urban legend. And I say that because according to Hebrews, we're told that he is without father or mother or genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life. And all of that sounds pretty freaky. And I doubt that it literally means that he is without father or mother. Although it is possible, it could literally mean that. But most likely it means a couple of things. Number one, it could mean that his parents were just, I don't know, nobodies, of no significance, of no reputation. Therefore, there's no recorded genealogy for anyone to trace. As such, he's literally without descent. But this passage is most likely to be understood from the Jewish perspective of the Gentile lineage. You see, a Jew never gave consideration to the paternal genealogy of a Gentile. Never. And the only way a female would get any importance and consider her genealogy is if, as a Gentile, is if she ultimately married a Jew. But otherwise, nothing. It's like totally erased. And since Melchizedek was a Canaanite, they would, these Jews, at the time that this letter was written, would consider him to be without father and mother. And even though he is given honor by Abraham, he was still considered to be from an accursed seed. He was not from the seed of Abraham, the seed of promise. And therefore, he was without the honor of a recognized genealogy. And in this way, Melchizedek was a lot like Jesus, who is also without a recognized paternal father. It's also said that he had neither beginning of days nor end of life. And I find it so intriguing that the Spirit speaks to us in this way. He just keeps everything so mysterious about this man, Melchizedek. And it's as if, you know, if you're reading the story from the way the Spirit wrote it, it's as if he just kind of dropped out of heaven and he was just this priest. And everybody was like, oh, you know, we got to take care of this guy. But, you know, he was human as far as we know, which means he probably didn't just drop out of the sky. However, for some reason, nothing, zero, about his life was ever recorded except for this little snippet of information. See, the Jews were very meticulous about keeping records. If you read the Bible, it's filled with genealogies about when people were born, where they were born, how long they lived, you know, who their parents were, and everything was so detailed. But the Gentiles, not so much. It wasn't big on their list of important things that they kept track of. So from our perspective, or from the Jewish perspective, this guy came and went like a ghost. And other than this interaction that he had with Abraham, there is simply nothing additional recorded about him anywhere. And since there was never a record, there was never an end to his priesthood. It's as if he just continues onward throughout time. And in this way, he resembles the Son of God who continues as a priest forever. And as we know, Jesus, our great high priest, is without beginning and end. According to John 1:1, Colossians 1:15 through 18, Hebrews 1:12, and Revelation 22:12, Jesus has always been and Jesus always will be. He is the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, and he is the beginning and the end. So the parallels between Melchizedek and Jesus are strong. And that's why he's a type. He's a type of Christ. Consider that his name meant both King of Righteousness, and this is really cool. In the Hebrew, that literally means the justifier of those who dwell in him. How'd you like to have that as a name? Isn't that cool? The King of Righteousness, the justifier of those who dwell in him. And he was also called the King of Peace. And so we have here a king who is also a priest. So Melchizedek, he comes out, he meets Abraham, and says this blessing over him that was really not all that impressive as far as blessings go. I mean, all he said was, blessed be Abram of God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth. And blessed be God Most High, who's delivered your enemies into your hand. So just one little phrase, blessed be Abram. And suddenly, as if this blessing was the most amazing thing that Abraham ever heard, he responded by giving this priest 10% of his entire spoils of war. I mean, it was nice and all for Melchizedek to say those things, but for real, 10%? I mean, it's just like, that's a huge chunk of change for a guy you hardly know. But it tells us a lot about Melchizedek and Abraham. See, either he knew this guy, or else Melchizedek's reputation as one who knew and served the living God preceded him. And Abraham knew about him. So he may not have had a genealogy, but he sure had a name. And Abraham knew that he was in the presence of someone that was greater than him, someone that was due great homage. Now, you may not know this, but it was actually a very recognized tradition in the Gentile worlds that whenever they came back from war, they would take of the spoil and they would go and give it to the god, you know, that they thought brought them victory. But this tradition was very Gentile, and Abraham came from those roots. But this transaction here is kind of out of the blue. I mean, there's nothing in this story before or after that indicates that Abraham and Melchizedek had any kind of ongoing relationship that he would have been doing this. And the point of the story is this, that Melchizedek's place in the spiritual hierarchy, by virtue of his priesthood, was superior to that of Abraham. And Abraham knew it. And so Abraham paid homage to this priest. He paid a tithe, and it was not the other way around. See how great this man was? I mean, who was he? Where did he come from? How did he become a priest? How did this Gentile Canaanite know the Lord of God, you know, the Lord? How did he find him out? Is he buried somewhere? We might, you know, dig him up one day and find his tomb. I mean, we don't know. Everything is cloaked in mystery and intrigue. And the picture that is being painted for us is that in some strange way, Abraham was honoring the Messiah. He was honoring Jesus Christ. In fact, some people believe, actually, that Melchizedek was what they call a pre-incarnate appearance of Christ on the earth. Now, we don't know that for sure, but we do know that in this mysterious way, Abraham was exalting the Messiah. And here's the thing, he was exalting the Messiah's priesthood above all others. In addition, notice that it says that Melchizedek was a king. Well, this means that it's more than likely that he probably didn't need the cash. He was probably pretty loaded. So unlike the priesthood under the law, the Aaronic priesthood, who received tithes just to pay their monthly bills, I mean, it was how they made their living. Abraham seemed to give these riches to Melchizedek simply because he held this great office of priest of God Most High. The Spirit also drives home the point that Melchizedek blessed Abraham, therefore he was both superior in position and superior in authority. He was the man, as we would say. But notice that it also makes the point that under the Levitical order, tithes were received by mortal men, men who would die. But since there is no record of Melchizedek ever dying, he is represented in the New Testament as still living on into perpetuity, just continuing and going and going. Therefore, his priesthood is uninterrupted by mortality. It is therefore unchanging and completely separate and distinct then from the Levitical priesthood, which changes and which gets interrupted all the time, every time a high priest dies. So Melchizedek's priesthood is superior in all respects. As the Spirit says, it's as if the Levitical priests who received tithes from men actually paid tithes to Melchizedek through their ancestor Abraham, who lived again 400 years before the law was given. And it's kind of like putting the icing on the cake. Melchizedek rules. Therefore, the one whose priesthood is in the order of Melchizedek is clearly superior to the Levitical priesthood. Now, let's move on to verse 11 through 22. If perfection had been attainable through the Levitical priesthood, for under it people received the law, what further need would there have been for another priest to arise after the order of Melchizedek rather than the one named after the order of Aaron? For when there is a change in the priesthood, there is necessarily a change in the law as well. For the one of whom these things are spoken belonged to another tribe, from which no one who has ever served at that altar. For it is evident that our Lord was descended from Judah, and in connection with that tribe, Moses said nothing about priests. This becomes even more evident when another priest arises in the likeness of Melchizedek, who has become a priest, not on the basis of a legal requirement concerning bodily descent, but by the power of an indestructible life. For it is witnessed of him, you are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. On the one hand, a former commandment is set aside because of its weakness and uselessness, for the law made nothing perfect. But on the other hand, a better hope is introduced through which we draw near to God. And it was not without an oath. For those who formerly became priests were made such without an oath. But this one was made a priest with an oath by the one who said to him, "The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever." This makes Jesus the guarantor of a better covenant. Now, just so you might take note, in verse 17, this was a quote from Psalm 110, verse 4. And this psalm is uniformly considered by the Jews to speak of the Messiah. Now, this part of the argument would have been received like a cold blade through the heart. In essence, the Spirit is saying that the entire system of Judaism is flawed and impotent and is unable to accomplish the very thing that is needed for man to have a relationship with the Holy God, and that is perfection. God is perfect, and therefore man must be perfect, or there can be no sustainable relationship. And the priesthood of Aaron simply could not get the job done. I mean, even though they were these magistrates of the law, which, as we know in Psalm 19:7, we're told is perfect, they couldn't get the job done. And since these priests and their system were kind of useless to that, to accomplish that goal, I mean, there had to be a change. There needed to be a change both in the priesthood and in the law. And that's why there was needed to be a new priest, but not in the order of Aaron. Not following the tradition of this long lineage of priests, but from the order of Melchizedek. And this new priest would come from an order that would allow him to assume both the role of king and priest, which is why Jesus came from the tribe of Judah, the tribe of the kings. You see, the law made nothing perfect. And this is something that has confused people forever, and they have not understood it. I mean, the law takes such a prominent place within the entire Old Testament, but it made nothing perfect. According to Isaiah 42:21, the law was given essentially just to show the world that only God is good and that God alone is righteous. In other words, the law proved beyond a shadow of a doubt that we are not good, that we are not righteous. And despite the fact that most of us have swallowed the original lie that we can be like God, we simply cannot. And the purpose of the law was not to provide a pathway to salvation, but it was to show us our need for a redeemer, our need for something or someone greater than ourselves who can rescue us from our dark, depraved, and helpless condition. And the law was given to us to point us to the Messiah and our absolute and unconditional need to have one who would mediate on our behalf. I cannot tell you how this one truth, that only God is good, is probably one of the hardest truths for religious people to accept. I mean, they just stumble all over as soon as you throw this little phrase out. They don't know how to swallow it. They don't know how to deal with it. I mean, it's like contrary to how they lived their entire life. Just this past week, I had somebody tell me that they don't like this idea. They want God to love them, not because he does. I mean, that doesn't make you special enough. He wanted to be loved because of, you know, the things he did for God, the work that he did and how hard he, you know, did his ministry. He wanted to be separate and like, distinct from other people. It's all pride. It's all ego. It's all competitiveness. It's silly. I mean, you have to laugh. But I know that you guys have all thought that way. And I know that I have thought that way. I mean, when I was going through some of my darkest days of suffering, I literally thought, believed, was entirely convinced that I didn't deserve it. I mean, if you could have peered into my mind, you'd have found me just yelling at God, basically, you know, and reminding him of all the things I did for him, all the ways I worked for him, all the ways I served him, all the ways I didn't blow it when I could have, and all this great stuff. And how clearly, if you just look at the evidence, I didn't deserve the way he was treating me. What a fool. I mean, how did I even think for a moment that I had anything to offer a perfect God? Believe me, I am no longer confused. I am thoroughly convinced that only God is good. And that is why I am so thankful that He was willing to give me His life and make me new, make me holy, make me acceptable. And guess what? According to Ephesians 4:24, He even made me perfect. You see, that is what Jesus does for us. That is the hope that is found in Jesus. And that is why we were told at the end of chapter 6 that we can just boldly follow Him behind the veil to enter into the Holy of Holies, into the presence of our Dad, the Lord God, who always assures us a glad welcome. If you think about it, our arrogance as believers is just sickening. I mean, it's just ridiculous. To even think that we have something good to offer God is ludicrous. I mean, practically, if we just step back and are honest even for a moment, everything about our lives attests to the fact that we are marked with weakness, error. We're plagued with self-centered and self-seeking desires. I mean, God is good and we are not. This should not be a struggle. All of us should be saying, yes, yes, thank you, Jesus. Job lived over 400 years before the law, probably around this time of Abraham, maybe a little earlier. But he understood his need for someone beyond himself. In Job 9, 32 through 35, we find him crying out for one who would mediate between him and the holy God, one who would literally come and make all things better. And unlike so many of us, Job was actually convinced that he needed a savior in every part of his life. In addition, we have Paul. He was considered to be blameless in terms of keeping the law. But in Galatians 2:16, he said that by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified. And in Galatians 3:19 and Romans 5:20, he said that the law was given to show people their sin. I mean, that's how dull we are. God had to set up this entire system just to prove to us that we are sinful. So this is an area that we must relent. We must relinquish the silly notion that we have anything good to offer God. And we must stop trying to earn our place and our favor with God. And stop demanding that He recognizes all the good that we do for Him. We need to agree with Him when He says that our hearts are the most deceitful of all things and desperately wicked. Jeremiah 17:9. So we must resign ourselves to the reality that anything that comes from our own efforts is tainted and corrupted with this wicked poison. And that is no exaggeration. And I believe that if we would let the Word of God be authoritative over our lives in this area, that each one of us would develop a deeper, deeper appreciation for the word grace. It would just start blowing our minds what Christ actually did for us on the cross. And we'd get a greater understanding of the mercy that's been afforded us in Christ Jesus. So the law was weak and useless in terms of making us perfect, in terms of bringing us into a relationship with God. And why? Because that wasn't its purpose. A car is pretty useless as an airplane, isn't it? It's not its purpose. I mean, the priests of Judaism kind of missed this point. They kept trying to shove the square block into a round hole, and it didn't work. No one could keep the law. No one could be perfect. The law existed plain and simple to show us our need for God by demonstrating to us that only God is good. And this is hard to stomach. And that's why the religious leaders chose to live in absolute denial. It's kind of the famous favorite tool of humans. When they don't like something that God says, we just pretend that he didn't say it and close the door and walk away, and we live in denial. And we love it. And we try not to look. And here's the thing. This denial became so entrenched that it became part of their cultural DNA, such that generation after generation missed the truth that it was only through faith that a person had life. Galatians 3:11. You see, they had been lied to. And they believed the lie. And despite the fact that Abraham was declared righteous simply because he believed, well over 400 years before the law was given, this lie became the bedrock of religion. And it's not unlike the lie that we swallowed in the religion of Christianity. Yes, we have been lied to. And we have substituted the works of the law with our own efforts to gain approval and to get blessing from God. What a waste. What a waste. Therefore, with Jesus, a better hope is introduced. A hope that would allow us to draw near to God and to be in relationship with him for real because of what he did for us and not because of anything we do for him. Now, this word introduced is really interesting because it's an emphatic compound phrase that literally means this super introduction. You know, we need like music behind this. Dun-da-dun! Super introduction. Here's Jesus in our hope, you know. It's huge. And the Spirit is contrasting the excessive power in which our true hope was introduced through Jesus Christ with the weakness, I mean, the ridiculousness of the law, which gave no hope for perfection, but only the certain guarantee of guilt and failure. Actually, we could flop those around. The certain guarantee of failure and guilt. That's all it provided. Do you understand now why another kind of priest was needed? I mean, the priests of the law, they were mortal. They just ceaselessly just performed these duties just over and over, the repetition, the rote, you know, just things that they did. And it never really made a difference. It didn't make a single person holy. Therefore, we needed the kind of priest who had the innate power within himself, the ability due to his indestructible life to bring us into perfection. And since Jesus has always existed and always will, since he conquered death in the flesh and lives as a supernatural yet physical being, he is our hope and the one who will forever be our priest according to the order of Melchizedek. And you should look up 1 Timothy 1:11 and Colossians 1:27 because it says emphatically that Jesus, the person, the man, is our hope. Oh, and like Melchizedek, he's not just our priest, he's our king. King and priest, an entirely new order. The law was changed. And just in case you missed it from this passage in Psalm 110 that was quoted, it was God, the Father, who attested through David that the Messiah would be a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. And again, this prophecy was uniformly accepted amongst the Jews as speaking about the Messiah. The point being is that when they stepped outside of their denial, okay, they knew that the Messiah would belong to a priesthood that not only pre-existed the Levitical priesthood by over 400 years, but was superior in all respects. In addition, this prophecy in Psalm 110, it was given 500 years after the law. And I believe that this was for a purpose. 1:5 is always the number of both man's failure and God's grace. And so here in this 500th year, the Spirit comes down and shocks the priesthood, shocks the mind of every Jew who is living in denial, and to remind them that their current priesthood was not enough and it could not get the job done. There had to be something else, another priesthood. It pointed forward to the priesthood of the Messiah, the priesthood of Melchizedek, which would usher in a new life, a new order, with new privileges and new advantages. Now this phrase, that God's attestation was not without an oath, is incredibly powerful. You see, the Levitical priesthood assumed their duties, all the sons of Aaron, they assumed their duties if they could prove that they descended from the tribe of Levi. That's it. That's all that was required. If they had the paper, they could document their lineage. They were in. They had a job, and it was a sweet job. But Jesus assumed his priesthood by an oath from the Father. Do you remember, as we read last week in chapter 6, verse 7? God binds himself with an oath anytime he wants to communicate the unchangeable character of his purpose. I love the way that sounds. He swore to Abraham that in his seed all the nations of the earth will be blessed. Genesis 22, 16 through 18. He swore to the rebellious Israelites who hardened their hearts against God that they would not enter into his rest. Deuteronomy 1, 34 through 35. He swore to Moses that he would not get to enter the promised land. Deuteronomy 4, 21. He swore to David, the kingly tribe, that his seed should endure forever and his throne unto all generations. Psalm 89, 4. And he swore with an unalterable and immutable oath that Jesus would reign forever according to the order of Melchizedek. Further, this great priesthood would not change. That's what the oath did. It sealed it. The Levitical priesthood not only needed to change, I mean, it wasn't established with an oath. It was established by lineage. And as we know, it's not even necessary anymore. And this is what makes Jesus the guarantor of a better covenant. See, the old covenant, it promised the Jews certain blessings here on earth as long as they kept the law, which, as we know from the history books, they were never very good at doing that. But the new covenant opens up for us in our now, in our experience here and now, the kingdom of heaven. And it is all based upon the fact that Jesus fulfilled the law in us. And that's what it means when it says he made us perfect. He fulfilled the law in us. Romans chapter 8. Let's continue in verse 23 through 25. The former priests were many in number because they were prevented by death from continuing in office. But he holds his priesthood permanently because he continues forever. Consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost, to the max, those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. So this passage drives our eternity into our now. The word to save is in the present active tense. Thus, every moment of our existence, we are saved to the uttermost. That means there is nothing left wanting. And unlike the Levitical priesthood and the practices of every other religion on this earth, where everybody has to keep up their work and keep up their sacrifices, in Christ, there is no other sacrifice that needs to be made. His sacrifice was perfect. And again, according to Ephesians 4:24, he passed that perfection on to us. He made us perfect in the form of our new creation. And he did what the law could never do. And I want everybody to pay attention to this, because this is what is amazing, okay? Since it was all with an oath, it can never be altered. It can never be changed. So there is nothing that we can do about it. Tetelestai, it is finished. He has made us perfect. And this is one of the major reasons we can take such great confidence in who we are in Christ. Sure, for now we struggle with our old sinful nature, but that's only temporary. Our old sinful nature is going to pass away. It will not follow us through eternity. In contrast, this new creation which Christ imparts to every believer, it is eternal. And we have been made right with God by Christ, and we are saved to the uttermost. And nothing can take that away. Nothing can touch it. Stick that deep into your brains and into your souls. Every moment of every day, you are saved to the uttermost. Furthermore, Jesus always lives to make intercession on our behalf. And again, this is in the present active tense. Therefore, even when your old sinful nature rears its ugly head, and you choose to listen to it, and you give opportunity for the enemy to make accusations against you with God, Jesus just like says, no way. He intervenes. He stands in the middle of the enemy and the Father and says, no, Sarah's righteous. No, no, Aubrey, she's clean. She's mine. No, even Ryan, he's clean. He stands between the enemy and the Father, and he intercedes. Romans 8:33-35 and 38. Who dares accuse us whom God has chosen for his own? I mean, I just love the tone of that. Who dares accuse us whom God has chosen for his own? No one. For God himself has given us right standing with himself. I totally sounded like my brother Eric right there. I was just like, wait a minute. I had an out-of-body experience. I sounded totally like him. Who then will condemn us? No one. For Christ Jesus died for us and was raised to life for us. And he is sitting in the place of honor at God's right hand, pleading for us. And I am convinced that nothing can ever separate us from God's love. That rocks. That's amazing. And do you understand what this truly means? I mean, I should be hearing shouts of joy from you guys and excitement and whooping. I mean, it's like amazing. We have hope in this life. We have hope in this life. No one else does. No one else can live in such freedom with the assurance and convictions that they have been saved to the uttermost. Even when they don't do it right. Jesus, our great mediator, always and forever assures our right standing with the Father. He always intercedes for us. He always intervenes for us. And he is the one who has justified us. Can I get a big praise the Lord from that one, you know? I mean, that's huge. And that's why in verses 26 through 28, it says, for it was indeed fitting that we should have a high priest, holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens. He has no need, like those high priests, to offer sacrifices daily, first for his own sins, and then for those of the people, since he did this once for all when he offered up himself. For the law appoints men in their weakness as high priests, but the word of the oath, so cool. But the word of the oath, which came later than the law, appoints a son who has been made perfect forever. This final piece of the passage in chapter 7 just sticks it to the Levitical priesthood. And it sticks it to anyone who thinks that they can be good like God. So let's compare. Let's determine if you are good enough. Apart from Christ, are you holy? Innocent? Unstained? Separated from sinners? Any hands? Exalted above the heavens? Exalted above all creation? Do you have the need to daily deal with the issue of your sin? Can anything you do make you perfect? Are you weak and impotent as every one of those priests who thought they could do it right? Has the word of the oath appointed you as a son? Clearly, the answers are No, 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 yes, no, yes, and emphatically, no. Only Jesus fits this bill, for only God is good, and only the Son has been appointed by the word of oath. And this oath supersedes the law, and his priesthood is perfect in every respect, because he is the one. In closing, I want to make a final point about this passage, since I'm sure you guys all picked this up as you've absorbed this tonight. Remember in chapter 6 and all those difficult passages, and I said and kind of have been saying from the beginning of this study that this letter is written to Jewish believers and not to unbelievers or to some mixed community of Jewish believers and Jewish unbelievers? Well, I believe that one of the evidences of that is found in the Spirit's argument in this passage in chapter 7. Anyone want to take a stab at it? Did you notice that the Spirit didn't try and prove that Jesus is the Messiah? The one spoken about in Psalm 110? Rather, he just assumed that his audience knew it and accepted it. Jesus is the Messiah. Jesus is the one spoken about in Psalm 110. The Spirit just argues that the priesthood of the Messiah is superior to the priesthood of Judaism. There's no evangelistic apologetic. There's no outreach to an unbelieving Jewish soul. Just an attempt to get these believers to realize that they are absolute fools if they turn tail and choose to return to religion. With that said, let's pray. Father, I thank you that you have given us every reason to just stick right behind you and follow you behind that veil and follow you everywhere you lead. Thank you so much, God, that you are so big and are so much better than everything and anything. And there's not a single aspect of humanity, not a single aspect of our man-made religion that can compete with you. You are perfect. And we worship you for that. We thank you that you have decided to have mercy on us and through your grace impart that perfection to us. And I pray, God, that all of us would understand what that means, how big the cross is to us. I pray that we would all be willing to just drop on our faces and before you in humility and just say, this is ridiculous, me continually striving, trying to be good, trying to be something. Continually striving just in my flesh and letting myself believe these lies. I pray, Father, that we would just see how big your cross really is and just in awe surrender ourselves to you. In awe, say, I can be everything that you choose for me. And in faith, I can be better and bigger because that's what Jesus wants. That's what our Father wants. In him, we get the victory. In him, we have our hope. In him, we have our life. In him, we have everything. And Father, thank you for that. Convince us of that. May your Spirit work hard on us this week. And as whatever, you know, ways you want to train us next, I know it's for this purpose, so that we can grow in maturity, so that we can ultimately be like those men and women that you've written about in the Hall of Faith, men who are willing to bet their lives on who you are and what you've said about who we are in you. And so I just ask that over this body, and I just thank you that you love us enough to do this work. In Jesus' name, amen.